John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 9, but this evening we're going to focus just on two verses, verses 14 and 15. And to give us some context, this comes within the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being made alive by the Spirit. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. As I said already, I want to consider just briefly these two verses, verses 14 and 15. In particular, Jesus' comment to Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. This phrase, lifted up, is one that Jesus uses repeatedly in the Gospels. He'll use it three more times in the book of John, and it's always in reference to the crucifixion. So he's alluding to something that is going to happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I'm telling you, Nicodemus, what is going to take place? An allusion to what will happen in the future. But you notice he also makes an allusion to something that has happened in the past, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Just a few words, just a brief reference. And yet Jesus is teaching so much. By pointing back to this event in Israel's history, he's able to teach us about what is yet to come. He's able to teach us more about what it means for him to be lifted up, for him to die. And there's essentially two things we're meant to take away here. Jesus, he's teaching about our rescue from sin and our salvation. And he says two things. He says that there is a painless cure for us in our sin problem. There is a painless cure. But it means for him a painful cross. That's what we're going to consider this evening, and to grasp this lesson fully, we first need to go back and look at this reference that Jesus makes. If you want, you can turn there. I'd encourage you to. It's Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. And as we look at Numbers 21, we're considering this painless cure for our sin problem. Now, in Numbers 21, what do the Israelites need cured from? They need cured from poisonous snakes. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, you see Israel, they're journeying along, and they do what they do best, right? They begin to grumble and complain. Look at verse 4. "From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" They're complaining, they're grumbling. And because of this sin, it's blasphemy, right? They spoke against God. Because of this sin of disobedience and distrust, God sends, we read in the next verse, fiery serpents. Fiery snakes upon the camp. Fiery is used to describe not so much what the snakes look like as it is meant to describe the effect of their venom. As the people would be bitten by these snakes, it was as if fire was coursing through their veins. So much so that many people even died from the effects. Verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." It was a fierce judgment God had sent upon them for claiming that they would have been better off if they had stayed in Egypt. And so what we have here is the people who had been spared from the plagues of Egypt now are sent a plague themselves to remind themselves. A lesson from God, what a foolish thing it would be to return to Egypt instead of marching on towards the promised land. Now, those who survive the serpents immediately realize their folly, and they plead for Moses to intercede for them. You see that in verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you." Now this plea to Moses, "Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So what we have here is that they plead for a cure. Moses then prays for a cure, and then God provides a cure. But it's a bizarre cure, isn't it? It's a bizarre remedy. Look what the Lord does. Verse 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Moses here is instructed to make a replica of the very thing that was threatening the people, of the very thing that was killing the people. And in God's design, he says, if they were to look upon this replica, they would be spared. They would be saved from the effects of the fiery, poisonous serpents. But it's curious, isn't it? Why does the Lord have Moses fashion a serpent, right? Why is this the object? Why is it that he has him make a replica of the very thing that is killing them be the object of their salvation? Why a serpent? There are probably several reasons. For one, the snake was a revered animal in Egyptian culture. It was a symbol of power and sovereignty. You know, that's why when you see pictures of pharaohs, their crown or their headdress was fashioned to look like the head of a cobra, right? But probably more than just drawing the Israelites to a reminder of Egypt and what it had to offer them, the implication being is death, right? They look up, they see that snake, they're reminded of the power and the sovereignty of Egypt, and they're told by God, "Look, all you will get if you go back to Egypt is more death." But more than just being a reminder of what Egypt could offer them, In the Israelite mind, the serpent, of course, represented that ancient foe, that deceived their first parents and plunged the whole world into sin. The bronze serpent taught the people that what killed them wasn't these poisonous snakes. What killed them was their sin, which was far more poisonous, far more deadly. And that's why they say to Moses in verse 7, "We have sinned." But here's where God's remedy gets especially peculiar. That the representation of sin would actually save the people from it. Isn't that odd? That the representation of sin would save people from the effects of sin. It seems absurd. It makes no sense. And that's why it takes faith. You see, it's not just that looking at this bronze serpent, this bronze statue, would save them outright. Rather, it is looking upon it and believing God's word that to look upon it would save them. That is the cure. It takes faith to look upon it and believe God's word. That is what would bring salvation. That's what would heal them. It is faith. And because it's faith, you'll notice then that it's an entirely painless cure for the Israelites. All they have to do is look. All they have to do is look, right? Not just with the the visible eyes, but with the spiritual eyes, the vision of faith. They had to look with the eyes of their hearts. But that's all they had to do. Nothing else. I mean, what else could they do? They were immobilized from the pain. They couldn't get up and walk themselves into a hospital. They couldn't go searching for an antidote. They couldn't even crawl over to this bronze statue and bow before it or offer up gifts to it or touch it or rub it. They couldn't do any of that. They were incapable of doing that. Any of those things would be an impossibility, but in the grace of God, those things aren't necessary either. They're impossible for them to do, but they don't need to do them. All they have to do is look. And it's lifted up on this pole so that everybody could see it. So they don't even need to go looking for it in order to be able to look at it. It's right there, right before their eyes. God is so gracious. And he teaches them that in their agony, in their suffering, he's provided a painless cure. You just have to look. You just have to believe. And Jesus, back in John 3 now, Jesus picks up this theme when he's talking to Nicodemus about what it means to be saved, what it means to be born again. He's talking about how you go from death to life. He's talking about what it takes to be cured from the poisonous effects of sin. And he points us back to this scene in Numbers. As if to say, you remember what happened to Israel and how all they had to do was look at the serpent and they would be saved? Well, that's what he's saying in chapter 3, verse 15. So too, whoever looks on the Son of Man, whoever believes on the Son of Man, whoever looks with the eye of faith will be saved, will have eternal life. That's what it takes, brothers and sisters. That's it. For you and me, all we have to do is look. There's nothing else that we could do. We are dead in our sins. Doing anything is an impossibility, but by God's grace, it's unnecessary. The cure is painless. We just look. We just look in faith. Our Westminster Confession tells us that faith is receiving and resting in Jesus. How painless is that? Resting. How comfortable is that? We just need to receive him. We just need to believe on him. We just need to rest upon him. And resting in Jesus means to look upon him and his work and to believe it. To believe God's word that if I have faith in this man, the Son of Man, I will be saved. That's all it takes. You just have to look. But while we have to look up, the Son of Man had to be lifted up. That's why we can't leave this text in John without considering what Jesus was pointing forward to. We looked at what he was alluding back to in Numbers, but now what he's pointing forward to, referring to his crucifixion. So what for us is a painless cure, for him means a painful cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up. No doubt many of you have some understanding of the pains of a Roman crucifixion. We heard some of the gruesome details from Reverend Quinn just moments ago. It would begin with scourging, where they would beat and whip the criminal, and usually the bands of the whip would have bits of stone or rock or bone tied to them so that the skin would be ripped off of the criminal and the organs exposed. And after they were done doing that, which in many cases was enough to kill the criminal, then they would make them carry this cross, this means of execution, and they would make them carry it to the place of execution, usually picking the longest route to extend the torture and the humiliation. And then when they reached that place of execution, the criminal would lie down backwards onto that cross that he'd been carrying, and then the nails would go through the hands. And once he was nailed into that cross, they would lift it up and place it into a slot in the ground. And once it was up, the feet would be nailed in as well, and the criminal would be left to die. It's death by exhaustion. It's death by exposure. It's death by pain. But we know that's not the real pain that Christ endured on Good Friday, right? The scripture tells us that whoever is hung upon a tree, lifted up on a tree, is cursed by God. That's the real pain that Christ endured, isn't it? That he took on the wrath and the curse of God. You hear that emphasis that Jesus makes in John 3, right? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Don't you want to know why? Why must he be lifted up? Why does it have to be this way? And the answer is because of our sin. Our sin demands it. Our sin demands it. The wages of sin is death. That is, sin deserves death. And we've all sinned. All of us. Tonight, that's one thing I know about each and every one of you. Even if I don't know you at all. I know you, like me, are a sinner. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And that deserves death. That deserves hell. That deserves punishment. That deserves curse. That's what it will lead to unless somebody else takes your place. Unless somebody else takes your death and your hell for you. And of course, that's why he must be lifted up. For God to save us, for God to be merciful, he doesn't just toss out justice out the window. He remains just and he's merciful. And so, if you think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of these great verses right there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say there's no condemnation, period, full stop. God has gotten rid of condemnation. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Christ was condemned in their place. For those who put their faith in Jesus, he receives the punishment that we deserve because he was condemned, because he was lifted up, because he was cursed. We can be cured. Friends, do you see that? Do you recognize that tonight? And do you see that on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us? What an ugly picture the cross is. Ugly, not because of the things we've just described about the pain and the anguish. Ugly because when we look to the cross, we see our sin. In the wilderness, the image of the thing that was killing them was actually salvation for the Israelites. And so too, Christ becomes the image of the thing that is killing us. He becomes our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It's a hideous picture, the cross. It's a picture of our sin. That's why we can sing, it was my sin that nailed him there until it was accomplished. Or one 19th century poet has written, the cross is sharp, but in thy woe it is the lightest part. Our sin it is which pierces thee and breaks thy sacred heart. What bitter pains Christ endured as he was lifted up to die. Not only, not even primarily physical pains, but this spiritual torture, experiencing the full wrath of God, the full weight of hell and judgment, being torn away, being ripped away from his loving Father, being blinded by the darkness of sin, being deafened by the thunderous silence from heaven when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No answer, no reply. That's the curse. What pain, what torture. What a curse that we might be cured. The cross is an ugly picture because when we look to it, we see our sin. But God promises us here in John 3 that when we look to it in faith, it's actually salvation. And so In that sense, the cross becomes a beautiful picture. R.A. Torrey, in his sermon, The Uplifted Christ, said that Christ lifted up on the cross, Christ crucified, draws all men unto himself, because lifted up there to die for us, he reveals his wondrous love for us, and there is nothing that draws men like love. Isn't that why Jesus goes on to say immediately after the verses we're considering, that very famous passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son"? Right? The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be crucified. And this is a display of the love of God. Friends, when you see Christ lifted up, you see the heart of God. You see the love of God for sinners. And who wouldn't want to look upon that? So have you looked upon your lifted up Savior? Now he's no longer lifted on the cross. Now he's lifted up into glory, but he still bears the marks of his pain, of his torture. He still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And yet, what a painless thing it is for us to look. What a painless thing to look. What a painless remedy. What a cure. You know, think about the painful and grueling remedies that we, with all of our science, with all of our advancements in technology, think of the things that we offer for the worst diseases. Chemo, radiation, amputation. But no, for Christians, the cure is substitution. Substitution. The cure is that Christ took the curse. And all we must do is look upon him. The famous prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, has recounted his conversion story hundreds of times in his sermon, so perhaps you have heard it before, but it is certainly worth hearing again. He tells this story about traveling to church one Sunday, and it's in the middle of winter. He was a churchgoer, but he says he was not converted till this moment. And he gets caught in a snowstorm, so he can't get to the church that he is intending to go to, so he has to make a detour, and he turns into this small country Methodist church, and he says there's a handful of people there, maybe 10, and there wasn't even the minister. The minister got snowed in, and so they're all sitting there kind of looking around, what are we going to do? And finally, in Spurgeon's words, he says, at long last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach, and he was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had no education to teach him what else to say. And the text was Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be saved." That was it. "Look unto me and be saved." Spurgeon says he did not even pronounce the words correctly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in this text. And the preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, "Look." Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." He said, "Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. You have to look to Christ." And then Spurgeon says that this guest minister, this last-minute minister, did the thing that we all fear a preacher will do one day. He points him out in the middle of the sermon, points right at Spurgeon. He calls him out and he says, "Young man, you look miserable." Spurgeon says, "I was miserable. I didn't think anybody would say that to me." "Young man, you look miserable," and he says this, "and you will always be miserable. Miserable in this life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 and be saved." And Spurgeon said, at that moment, he saw the way of salvation. He thought he had a million things to do, but at that moment he realized all he had to do was look. And he says, "I looked so hard I could have looked my eyes away." Of course, as we've said, when we talk about looking to Jesus, we don't mean with the eyes, not in this life. Now we live by faith, not by sight. We're talking about the eyes of the heart. We're talking about faith. Faith is looking. And it's looking to Jesus and no one and nothing else. It's not looking to you, your works, your merits, your family, your friends, your accomplishments, your achievements, your charity, your church, your denominations, because none of those things can save you. Only Jesus can. So you look to Him. You look to Him. And to paraphrase Spurgeon's providential guest minister, friends, you will be miserable until you look upon the misery of Christ. You will be miserable in life and in death until you look upon the misery of Christ on the cross, and you're able to see the blood and the sweat and the tears and the agony and say, truly, this was for me. Truly, He did this for me. Truly, He is dying in my place. Truly, He was cursed so that I might be cured. He became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. He was pierced so that we could have peace. He was reviled so that we could be reconciled. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And He was made sin so that we might be made sons of God. This is the way it had to be, for God's wrath to be satisfied, for mercy to be shared and spread and lavished upon us. It had to be pain for Jesus. It had to be suffering. It had to be death and hell for the Son of God. But the promise of God is sure. Because His Son was lifted up, because He was lifted up to die, all you have to do is look upon Him and live. Let's pray.